Well defined. So with your Bibles in the first chapter of Ephesians, and we'll start to read at the fourth verse. From the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, from the fourth to the 14th verses. Now that's one sentence. And it has to be one sentence because there's no stopping place. I said it's been said to be the longest sentence in the Bible, and I won't argue the point, because it deals from eternity past to the eternity future. Takes us from glory through grace to glory. So follow me as we read it. The fourth verse of the first chapter of Ephesians. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinating according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. And before we get all right, the wealth that is ours in Christ is defined here. This wealth is eightfold. And now we'll go back and read some of the verses. First, we are chosen. The fourth verse, according as he hath chosen us in him. You see, there is a deep and precious and very personal meaning that comes to it when we recognize that we have been chosen. In him. You and I finally did not choose the Lord. He chose us. That's good to know. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. You were not an afterthought with God. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at that, the fact that we are chosen in him, it has more meaning to it if we answer these questions, and we'll answer who, what, whom, how, when, and why. All right, who? Who chose us? God did. God did. Wouldn't have a great deal of meaning if I had chosen or you had, but God chose us. Then we ask the question, what? What did God do? God hath chosen you. God has selected you, picked you out for himself. Now, call to your mind that he is not talking about sinners. He's talking to the saints. But God has picked you out to be a habitation for his son. God has chosen you that in you and through you, by his presence, he should reveal himself not only today, but in all the days of this life and in the world that's to come. You are a habitation for the eternal God. It needs to be said over and over again, God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. God dwells in the lives of the believer. He hath chosen you. All right, the next question, whom? Us. That's the saints. And then we've talked to that word, saints, before. Don't be afraid of it. Look at it in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Again in the third verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Who has he chosen? The saints. That's us. I came in tonight, someone said, hello, St. Sarah, and I said, sometimes. But do you know, in the New Testament church, in the early church, that would have been a greeting they would have understood. The Roman church has misused the word. If you are saved, you are a saint. We're not always saintly, but we're still saints. What makes a saint? One who is set aside to God. It's the same root word from which we get our word holy. All right. Who has chosen us? He has. What did he do? He chose. Who did he choose? Us. And then the next one, how? How were we chosen? In Christ. Now we're back to where we've been all along. It is in him. In Jesus Christ, every saint has been chosen. The next question, why? Why did he choose us? And will you read? I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 15th and 16th verses. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Why did he choose us? Ephesians says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that's in that fourth verse. He chose us that we should be like him, holy, blameless, in love. And then when we begin to compare the fact that we are a member of those who have been chosen, and someone listening says, well, Sister Sharp, how do I know I'm chosen? Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you're chosen. It's as simple as that. Amen. Oh, preacher lady, I don't believe in predestination. Well, you will when I get through, for that's our next point. Under the heading of the definition of our wealth, first we have the fact that we're chosen. Secondly, that we're predestinated. And we're so afraid of that. We're so afraid of talking about an election. Because we're afraid someone's going to say, well, if I'm not predestinated to be saved, I'm just going to sit here. And if God has elected me to be saved, he'll save me in spite of myself. Well, you see, you have to recognize that God is sovereign. If God is sovereign, then God knows everyone that's going to be saved. How shall I explain it? Lord willing, after service tonight, if I live through it, I intend to walk out that door, and then I'll go out the other door and get in that Pinto and go home. Now, God knows I'm going to do that. God knew I was going to do that before the world was, for he is God. And if you think that anything I do now or ever shall do will surprise God, then you need to have an understanding of who God is. All right, the fact that God knows I'm going to do it doesn't mean he causes me to do it. So, God knew before the world was ever created who would choose to serve him. And this is his election. Whosoever will, let him come. Don't you know God knows whosoever will? Amen. Those that are elected to damnation or whosoever won't. I'm going to give you something to chew on now, and those of you who are in our course on living theology have an insight into. But explain to me why God brought such pressure to bear on Saul of Tarsus. Not every Pharisee of the Pharisees saw Jesus Christ. Not every one of them became blind and yet later were healed. Why did God bring such pressure to bear on Saul? And not everybody. I've often wondered in my own experience with the Lord, and some of you have a different explanation than I do, but I have one that satisfies me. 17 years old and knew so little about the things of God, and God said to me, Sarah, you either get right with me tonight or you never shall. Why did God bring extraordinary sanctions, extraordinary pressure, extraordinary words into my life when I was 17? Why didn't he wait until I was 70? Why have some come up in the church and are old and gray before they ever make things right with God? Why does God deal extraordinarily with some people? And others, he seems just lightly to tap them on the shoulder. I'm not going to answer it. I'm asking you. You want me to answer it? You want me to tell you why? You don't care why? You never wondered why Saul was extraordinary measures brought. No one else in the New Testament had such extraordinary measures brought to bring him to Christ. Had it not been for that vision on the Damascus Road, Saul would have lived and died a sinner. Why didn't everybody have that kind of experience? Why didn't everybody see that vision? Why isn't everybody blinded and then healed? I can tell you why in Saul's case. Because God knew that when Saul was converted, he would be such a power for him. And he brought extraordinary powers to bear in order to convert him. You see, God looks down and he knows those who will. That if certain circumstances are brought into their life, they will say yes to him. He also knows those that no matter what he would do, they would still say no. Well, I've got myself out on the limb. Let me saw it off. If you know someone who's past middle age, whatever middle age now is, I remember when it was 40, but dear me, it ain't 40 no more. It's going up about 60 or 70 now. But if you see one who's past middle age and they're happy and they're fairly well off and they have no problems, really, you're probably wasting your time. Why? Because God has seen that they were saying no to him, so he says, all right, let them enjoy what they have. Those that God sees in their heart that they will accept him, he will bring circumstances to bear in their lives that make them know they need him. You're praying, many of you, for people who are unsaved, and the moment you got down to business about it, everything in their life went backwards. Yes, praise the Lord. Why? Because God is saying, oh, I can save them. They will listen to me. I may have to get them in the corner and strip them of everything they ever desired. But once they hear my voice and know it's me speaking to them, they'll say yes to me. And that's why it's so true. The darkest hour is just before dawn. And they seem the least likely ready to be converted. When the next thing you know, the phone rings. And they said, you know what, Mom, tonight I accept Jesus as my Savior. That person that goes merrily through life and nothing ever touches them and the heart never aches and the eye never knows tears and it's never known any self-examination and never known any trouble or any problem is one that God is unable to reach. There is a predestination. There is an election. Those who will accept Jesus Christ, whether you like to believe it or not, the book says their names are written down in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Chosen in him. Sister Sher, how do I know I'm chosen? If you're in him, you're chosen. Back where I was. Oh, that's thrilling when you think about it. That he saw something in us. That he saw something in us. That when we heard the gospel and saw he was real, that our hearts would say yes to him. We may be weak and feeble and the worst Christian there is, but God still saw something in us that said, I will choose you. And you have been predestinated in Jesus Christ to serve. Preacher lady, that's a little complicated. I didn't say it was. That you can't make it uncomplicated either. For no doctrine that is being preached, not super Calvinism nor Arminianism, answers it all. It's a combination of the two. There is a predestination. There is an election. There is the perseverance of the saints too, by the way. Which means when I'm chosen in him, I must persevere in him. At long last, if I'm saved, it's because I have stayed in him. All right, let's look on. We're not only predestinated, but it's said that we've been called unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The fifth verse. Adoption of children. And I want to read you. I wrote it down. It's from Dr. Schaefer's work on Ephesians. The believer is constituted a legitimate child of God by spiritual birth, with all its attending relationships. But he is also, at the moment of that birth, advanced to maturity of position, being constituted an adult son by virtue of that legal placing which in the scripture is termed adoption. There is therefore no childhood in position with God. There is therefore now no childhood, no childhood period in the sphere of the Christian's responsibility. Whatever appeal as to a holy walk and service God addresses to one, he addresses to all, regardless of the length of time they may have been saved. We are adopted. In the second chapter of Ephesians and the 18th verse, we are told that we have, through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Free and unlimited access to God by Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, I can walk in the presence of him who dwelleth in a light unapproachable, and I can go unannounced and, if you please, uninvited. Only a son can do that. Instead of Abraham Lincoln, whose favorite son was Ted. When he would have, Lincoln would have his cabinet meetings. Ted, if he chose to, would open the door and just walk in. Seward couldn't do that. No general could do that. Ted could. Why? He was a son. And one of the most picture filled with pathos after the assassination that in Anak, the assassination of President Kennedy, was that of John John under his desk. Remember? In the Oval Office, and John John under his desk. Nobody else would do that, not even Jackie. They had problems about bills, remember? But John John, good, why? He was a son. You have been adopted. You're a son of the eternal God, and you can walk before him. You have unlimited access to the Father with its privileges and its responsibilities. So we have been adopted, predestinated to be his sons by Jesus Christ. And because we're sons, we have the pledge of a future inheritance. And then we've been accepted. Look at the sixth verse. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And that word beloved should be capitalized. The beloved is Jesus. Wherein we have been accepted in the beloved. Look in the second chapter of Ephesians in the second verse. I want to just show you what the Bible says about us. Second chapter, the second and third verse. Where in time past you walked according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, that's our living, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then in the 19th verse, he says, we were strangers and foreigners to God. And in the 12th verse of the same chapter, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All that was true, but he says, now you have been accepted in the beloved, children of wrath, strangers to God, aliens without hope, outside the promise, outside the covenant. But he said, now you have been accepted. That's a part of the wealth that belongs to us. Accepted of that God, made accepted. And I like the word made. That means there's no room for me to boast. He made me accepted in Christ, in the beloved, the son of his love, in. And we come across that word in. I try to define it when I say we're in Christ. How can I define it when I say in the beloved, in him? We are in him whom the Father loves supremely. You'll remember this. Nearer, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. Oh, would you think about it just a moment? Near and dear as near and dear as Jesus Christ. Sister Sharp, I don't feel like it. It has nothing to do with it. You are. It's a fact. It's a fact. Preacher lady, I feel a million miles from God. It has nothing to do with it. It's a fact. In Christ, we're as near to God as Jesus. In Christ, we're as dear to God as he is. And then I want you to notice the reason for it. And this will start your heart to singing. The rest of that verse. To the praise of the glory of his grace. All right, just to review what we've said. Through his Son, we have been chosen. Through his Son, we are loved. Through the riches of his grace, we are predestinated. Through the riches of his grace, we are loved as adult sons, adopted as adult sons. Through the exceeding riches of his grace, we are accepted. Through the exceeding riches of his grace, we are loved as the Son is loved. And now hear it. Could the Father do more for us? And could the Father do less for his Son? In him. And then we're redeemed. The seventh verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In creation, God shows his wisdom and his power, his ingenuity. But only in redemption does he show his grace. We have been redeemed not with little pieces of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. And notice the tense of the verb. Look at that seventh verse again. In whom we have. That's present tense. Not had, not shall have. In whom we have redemption. Present tense. Possession now, ours. You're as completely saved as you'll ever be. Oh, we will appear differently. But we have. Now. All right. Now are you the sons of God. Pepsi Cola used to talk about the now generation. You know why they did that? They knew the older generation was already hooked on Cokes. So they said, we have to get a phrase that will get the young generations come along. So they call the generation that thinks young and the now generation. And it would just half anger me. For the now generation are those that belong to God. Now.
Amen.
Sometimes take your Bible and look at what you are now. Even now has eternal life begun in you.
Amen.
Now are you the sons of God. Now we have redemption in Christ. And then enlightened, the eighth and ninth verse, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. You ask me why it is that you and I even have a glimmering of understanding of the purpose of God in Christ. It's because in the wealth that is ours, he has enlightened us where we can understand it. The things of God are not known by the natural mind. They are known by the power of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit has enabled us to intelligently understand what God has done for us. And with prudence, he's given us the capacity to know. We've been endowed with spiritual qualifications to understand the things of God. And I know I've said it so many times, you're weary of it. But that word mystery is used a purpose. Always the reference in Paul's mind is to the mystery religions. You couldn't know them unless you were a novice and initiate in them. And he says, when you come to know God, you have been initiated into a mystery. And the Holy Spirit reveals that mystery to you. Oh, you think of the knowledge that is yours through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit that this old world doesn't even know what you're talking about. It's a part of our wealth in Christ. And then we've obtained an inheritance. Look at the 11th verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then would you turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter of Romans in the 32nd verse. Romans, the 8th chapter, the 32nd verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And here's another good Bible study. You know, there's an old song. Well, it's not that old, I imagine. Somebody, man, it ain't what you do, it's the way what you do it. And you can do something, and the style in which you do it destroy all that you're doing. Pastored a church in East Texas, and there was a couple in that church, and she didn't like to cook. And when she did cook for him, he sat down at the table, she almost threw it at him. You know, slide it across the table. Wouldn't have mattered what it was, it all must have tasted like bologna. It's the way you do it. Mother had asked me to go to the store when I was little, and I didn't want to go. You remember, I've told you all I lived for when I was little was to get old enough to be able to tell somebody else what to do. And here I am old enough, and ain't a soul on earth I can tell what to do. Well, I remember thinking, oh, just wait till I get big, and I can tell someone to get me a glass of water and go to the store. And finally, I talked to Mother, and I didn't want to go. And I was listening to Little Orphan Annie and Jack Armstrong, all American boy. And Mother would say, I'll go. That's all right. I'm so-and-so years old. Mother was 39 years old for 30 years. So I've worked hard all day. You've not done anything. You've played. You've been out there. But that's all right. Mother will go. And by then, I'm on my knees. Please, Mother, let me go to the store. Please. No, wouldn't think of it, honey. You go on, do what your mother will go. I'm tired. I'm older than you are. I walked 16 miles to school when I was a kid. Yeah, and at Christmas they got an apple, an orange, and a walnut. And always somehow it got to all of this. And by then you're begging. Please! Well, she'd go to the store, but it ruined it. All right, what if God, when he did something for you, would do it in a stingy, small, begrudging one? Amen. You read in the Bible, every time he talks about it, freely he does it. Freely you have received, freely give. Having been justified freely by his grace. If we've been given Jesus, how much more will he give? Freely give us all things. I don't have to talk him into do it. I have an inheritance with him. Now, eternal life. Now, the riches of his grace. Now, I've been made partaker of his glory. Now, and lastly, in the 13th verse, we have been sealed. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with what? With that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. Quickly, the seal is a mark of genuineness. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse. The seal is a mark of genuineness. 2 Corinthians 3:3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle, the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And the seal is a mark of ownership. The 10th chapter of John, he said, he knew who his sheep were, and his sheep knew him. And not only that the sheep knew his voice. In the 8th chapter of Romans, in the 9th verse, and I want to read this to you. The seal is a mark of ownership. The 8th chapter of Romans, in the 9th verse. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you are know that you have been claimed, that God owns you. And then the mark of the seal is a sign of being secured. Look in the first chapter of Ephesians again in the 14th verse. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Praise God, I have been sealed, sealed, sealed. Oh, by the Holy Spirit, we have been sealed. God placing his seal upon us tells us that all that he's promised us is ours. We are peculiarly his people. We belong to him. We have his mark and his stamp. In these last few days and perhaps weeks, this truth of this scripture has been thrilling my heart, and I hope it will yours, where God said that he wasn't ashamed to be called my God, and he wasn't ashamed to call me his people. That's what it means to be sealed. Until what? Until the time of the redemption of the purchased possession, until Jesus.